The encouragement song after our lesson this morning will be number 294. So if you're using your song books, number 294. We have been studying attitudes, and we have looked at several different things and discussed how our attitude should be towards those things. And this morning we're going to continue that theme, and we're going to focus on ourselves this morning. We've been looking out and around at others, other things. So this morning we're going to focus on ourselves. What attitude should we have towards ourselves? It is good to be here. We have visitors. We thank you for joining us this morning. It is with heavy heart that we have the Nelson family with us this morning. Sister Helen passed away this past Thursday, and certainly she has been a long-standing pillar in this congregation, and she will be sorely missed. So we do welcome you, but our condolences certainly go out to you, David, and family, and we hope that that just knowing the fact that she was a faithful child of God will give us the comfort and the strength, as the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. So keep them in your prayers. Our attitude. Well, we have defined the concept. It's how we think, how we feel about things, which is a product of our thinking. And then that is going to always affect our behavior. Our beliefs, emotions, and behaviors toward a particular object, person, thing, or event. That's our attitude. What is our attitude? And we talked about some synonyms: mindset, our perspective, our disposition. But some Bible terms that are used also in relationship to this concept of attitude. The word attitude itself is not found in the Bible. But these terms are spirit, mind, godliness. That's attitude. That's what we're speaking of. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our behavior is affected by our beliefs. What we believe will affect our feelings, our emotions, and our behavior. So what is our attitude? We talked about the need to have our attitude right in regard to God. Our attitude towards Scripture, our attitude towards authority, scriptural authority. Of course, that is the reflection of God's authority. And we talked last Sunday morning, which, by the way, the charts from Sunday morning's lesson are on our website. And we did not have any electricity here last Lord's Day. We've got lights this morning. What a wonderful blessing that is. We have air conditioning this morning, which is a real blessing this time of year. So last week was a little different, wasn't it? But we did go ahead and present the lesson. We talked about how our attitude towards the Church of Christ ought to be. Also this morning, we're going to turn again our attention to ourselves. What should our attitude be? Well, that's going to depend or what is our attitude is going to depend on our belief system. Now, there is a right, proper, good attitude that we ought to have, and that is an attitude that is based upon God, upon His Word. But many people's attitude today is not the response to a proper attitude towards God and His Word, but rather towards other things, developed by other things. James 1, verses 22 through 25 talks about God's Word being a mirror. And when we look into that mirror, we see ourselves as we should be. We see ourselves as God would have us to be. And we see the real reflection of what humanity is supposed to be. But today, many people are not looking in God's mirror. They're looking in other mirrors or other standards, if you will. Materialism. There are people who are, their whole worldview is based upon materialistic gain, materialistic things, temporal things, carnal things, fleshly things, humanism. Humanism. What is the difference between materialism and humanism? Materialism is just, you know, all that is matter is equal. There are those who do not give humanity any importance at all. We're no different than the animals. We're no different than the bugs. We're no different at all. We're all equally valuable, which is not true. Now, humanism goes to the other extreme. Humanism exalts mankind as the highest form of reason, the highest form of authority that there is, which that's not right either. But humanism certainly has affected the way that people think and the attitudes of those around us. Paganism or false religion. Our attitude towards God is determined by that which we believe. Are we materialist? Are we humanist? Are we paganist? That's going to affect our attitude towards God and towards Scripture and towards ourselves. Mysticism. Gnosticism began to flourish after the first century. The mysticism of religion. You've got the mysticism of human philosophy. You've got spiritualism that is common in some areas of the world. Even down in South Louisiana, you know, you've got the voodoo and those kinds of things. There are a lot of different things that can affect our attitude towards ourselves. Now, if I take the Bible and I believe what the Word of God says about who we are, that is going to go a long way in determining my attitude towards myself. Now, we must properly understand and apply the Scripture. In James 1 and verse 23, James says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," that's the gospel, "and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We have to accept what the Scriptures teach. We have to follow what the Scriptures teach. That includes our attitude towards ourselves. If we believe and love God's Word, we respect it, then that is going to determine for us how we see ourselves. If we believe and love God's Word, how will we view ourselves? Well, first off, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Now, who are we? We're God's creation. And what is our purpose here? It is to fear and serve God. That is our purpose. And understand, I heard Brother D. Bowman preach a sermon many, many years ago, and it's always stuck with me. It was on the judgment. There were those who said that D. Bowman was, you know, he was real sweet, and he is a sweet man, but he can preach hard lessons, and this was a dandy hard lesson. It was on the judgment, and he talked about the relationship between purpose and accountability. Why will God judge us? How can God judge us? Well, first of all, He created us for a purpose, and if we do not fulfill our purpose, then we are rejected. Just like a story that he told about a boy who made an invention for his science project. He made this invention and he brought it to school and set it up. And the teacher comes along and says, "What in the world is that?" And the boy says, "I don't know." And he says, "Well, what does it do?" And he says, "Nothing." He said, "Well, what is it good for?" And he said, "Nothing." He said, "You do know this is a science project, don't you? It's supposed to do something. There's a purpose." He says, "Well, it really has no purpose." And Am I still going to win the science project? Well, of course not. It does nothing. And then what do you do with it? Well, it's worthless. And that's what a human being is who does not serve and obey God. And he is to be disowned and discarded. Not because God doesn't love him, but because he has rejected his purpose and he has failed to fulfill his obligation to God and is thus accountable to him in relationship to his purpose. We will see ourselves as sinners in need of salvation. If we see ourselves through the lens of Scripture, we will recognize that we have all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God, and we all need salvation. Not a single one of us here this morning can stand before God and say, God, you owe me salvation. God, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm good because I have kept your commandments, all of them. None of us can say that. We've all sinned, we've all come short of our purpose. We have failed to glorify God as we were designed to do. And thus we're all sinners in need of salvation. We will see ourselves as God sees us. God loves us. He loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Did we deserve that? Absolutely not. We are undeserving, totally undeserving of God's grace and his mercy. We are dependent upon God. We are dependent upon God for everything. We are dependent upon God for our food, for our clothing, for our life, and most importantly, for our soul, for our spiritual salvation. We are totally dependent upon God. We are redeemable. God sees mankind as redeemable. He saw that, and thus he gave his Son. Now, that was the cost of our redemption, the giving of his Son. That was the price that God himself paid that he may redeem mankind. We are redeemable. So regardless of what we've done, how far away from God we have gone, we need to know this. We are valuable in the sight of God. Even though, for the life of me, I don't know why, but we are. And God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son that he might save us. Now, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now those who believe to the saving of their souls, those who by faith submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who turn away from their sin and follow Jesus, who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, those who believe in him and submit to his authority, those who are baptized into Christ, saved, and those who continue to follow him will be saved, but those who do not will be lost. You know, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. So many people, they see themselves, they are lost as they can be. They're not doing what God would have them to do. They're not trusting and following Jesus. They're not obeying him. They're living their own life. They're doing their own thing. They're not worshiping him. They're not serving him. But yet they think they're saved. They're deceived in that. My friend, I don't know that it's, well, I don't know how much worse you could be than to be lost and actually think you're saved and thus rejecting the truth because you already think you've got what you need. That's one of the devil's biggest tricks. I want to look at Luke, the 18th chapter beginning, to illustrate this concept, this attitude that we ought to have towards ourselves. And in this story, this parable, we've got two men, two contrasting attitudes. Notice in verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus starts the Beatitudes with the beatitude of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to think about Jesus starting that series of points with that one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Humility is the most important virtue. Without humility, you can't do anything else right. Without humility, you will never come to God. Without humility, you will never be able to love another person. You will not be able to love God or others. Without humility, you will not be able to trust in God or trust in Christ. You see, humility is that quality that puts you underneath the authority of another. And so what we have here are two contrasting attitudes. One of humility, the one who recognizes his sin and pleads with God for forgiveness, recognizing he is unworthy to receive it, but begs for God's mercy. On the other hand, you've got the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee was the religious fellow. Now, not to say that the tax collector wasn't religious. Where is he? He's coming to the temple. What is he doing? He's praying. He's pleading with God. He is a Jew, and he has recognized his sin. The difference is not in religion so much. It's that one appears to be righteous but is not. The Pharisee is the one who stands out as everybody looks at him and says, there's a godly person. Why? Because I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I possess. I have gone above and beyond what the law requires. God must be very proud of me. God must be happy that I am on his side. That's the Pharisees' mindset. The Pharisees, again, they were the religious leaders. They were very strict. They were the extreme conservatives, if you will. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself to be conservative when it comes to spiritual matters. We must be. And Jesus even recognized that, and the Apostle Paul himself was a Pharisee. And he never, and I'll point this out again in a minute, I'll do so again to repeat myself, but Jesus never rebuked them or condemned them because they were faithful to the law in the strictest sense. Matthew 23:23, remember? These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Their problem was not that they tried to follow the law. The problem is they claimed to follow the law but didn't. They were hypocrites. That was the real problem. Now notice this Pharisee, he misdirected his prayer. He stood and prayed thus with who? Himself. And something else he did, he says, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Don't compare yourself to other people, especially, you know, this is something a lot of people do. They compare themselves not to the best among us, not to those who are successful in spiritual matters, those who are godly. We'll compare ourselves to those who we deem to be worse than us. Back years ago, it would be the Madonnas of the world or the Dennis Rodmans of the world. I'm not like him. I'm not like them. Wait a minute. Isn't that the wrong thing to do? I should be comparing myself not to any other man, but to Jesus. There's my standard. That's the one I am to be imitating, as Melvin led us in song, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. That's my goal. That's who I strive to imitate in my life. Is he the one to whom we compare ourselves? Now, if we do compare ourselves to Jesus, what are we always going to see? Our shortcomings, our failures, and our need for growth. And he was proud. He had exceeded the law. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The mint, the cumin, the smallest of herbs. I give. I work. I serve. Which in and of itself, again, is not a bad thing. The problem is not the things themselves. The problem is not his conservative nature, his focus on detail. That's not the problem. The problem is his attitude towards the things he does. How he views his works. Notice, again, Jesus never condemned the scribes or the Pharisees for following the law, but because they were hypocrites. They were self-righteous. They thought that by doing all these things, God must be proud of them because they sure were. Look at what all I've done. And then they added on top of the law their man-made traditions. They took away from God's law. They changed God's law. They added to God's law. All of those things are bad. Isn't it amazing that people who are guilty of doing those very same things today, they'll point toward us because we simply want to follow the Scripture in every detail. They'll point to us and they'll say, "You guys are Pharisees." When in reality, they are the Pharisees because they are the ones who are changing God's will. Oftentimes, people accuse others of that for which they themselves are guilty. But again, Jesus never rebuked the Pharisees for those things, for following the law. He rebuked them because of their hypocrisy and their failure to follow the law. But in contrast to the Pharisee, you've got the tax collector. He stood afar off. He didn't feel worthy to approach the temple. Now, he was there, but he stood afar off from where everybody would come to pray. And he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. This is an expression of humility. He recognized his guilt. He could not even stand to lift his eyes to heaven. He was unworthy. He beat his breast. Again, an expression of guilt and grief and anguish over his sin. As Jesus said, also, "Blessed are those who mourn." Here's an example of one mourning over his sin, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knows he doesn't deserve right standing with God. He knows he cannot approach the throne of God on his own merits. He understands that. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." You've got the Pharisee who was superior in his attitude. He was condescending. He looked down on others. He despised them. He was self-righteous. He felt worthy to approach God because of his goodness, his self-sufficiency. Then you have, on the other hand, the tax collector, humility, unworthiness, penitence. He was insufficient and he knew it. Can we see ourselves in either of these two men? If so, which one? We are all unworthy to approach the throne of God, but yet he has given us the privilege, the honor of serving him. He has given us the privilege and honor of becoming his child. The privilege and honor of being saved from our sin. And thus having fellowship with him. And we can call him Father. He has given us the privilege this morning to assemble, to worship. How dare we not take advantage of such privileges? We're certainly not worthy of being here on our own. Do we see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves? We must have the right attitude towards ourselves. We're all sinners in need of forgiveness and renewal. We're all sinners. Now, that is not to say that I am always to walk around with my head hanging down and just this continual feeling of guilt. No, no, no. Once I'm cleansed and I'm free of my sin, I should, as the Hebrew writer talks about, the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience, right? And so I should understand that. I am free. I am cleansed. But I am only that way because of Christ and His blood and His sacrifice, certainly not because of anything I've done. I'm only that way because God has forgiven me of my sins. When I, by faith, conform to His will, that's the only basis that I have to claim a righteous standing before God. And that is, He has forgiven me. And I'm not worthy of that. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all are dependent upon God to cleanse us. We must be humble, submissive. We must draw near to God. In James 4, verses 6 through 10, who is it that God will bless? The one who humbles himself before God. The one who draws near to God. The one who resists the devil. The one who cleanses his hands. And the one who cleanses his thoughts. That's the one that has access to God's mercy, to God's grace, God's forgiveness. And there are several things that James does say. First of all, this is an action of our will. We have to humble ourselves. Secondly, submission. We must submit ourselves to Him, to His authority. We must draw near to God. That is, we need to come to where He is. God is where He is. He's not going anywhere. We have to come to where He is. Now, it's true, He has reached down to us in His Son Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us. God has reached down to us. We have to come to that. And we have to come to Him through that sacrifice. But we have to come. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." We have to come. We must resist the devil. No one is going to continue in fellowship with God that does not resist the devil. And we must cleanse our deeds and our thoughts. We must grow spiritually and continually reform the way that we think about things and about ourselves. Thus, this whole series on attitudes. The New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about simply or merely changing our behavior. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about changing who we are fundamentally. It is the renewal of our mind, the renewal of our hearts. We are nothing without Christ. Regardless, if a person did everything that God would require him to do except for one thing, he sinned in one point. That person, under the law of Moses, if he sinned in one point, he'd be guilty of all. If we were under a strict legal system, one sin would condemn us eternally. Nothing we could do about it. You see, it is only in Christ that we have the forgiveness of sin and we have hope. It's only through Christ. We are nothing without Christ. If Jesus had not died on the cross, we would have no hope. We need to understand that. We need to have the right attitude towards our deeds. Having the right attitude towards ourselves demands we have the right attitude towards the things that we do. Whatever we do, I don't care how generous you are with your money, how much you give to others and you share your wealth, whatever good you do, if you don't have Jesus, it's all in vain. You could give billions of dollars away to homeless, hungry families. If you don't have Christ, really your gifts are meaningless as far as your soul and spiritual relationship with God is concerned. No accomplishment is good apart from Jesus. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 5, the vine, he's the vine, we are the branches. The only way that we can bear fruit is what? To be attached to the vine. We must be attached to him. That is the only thing that brings good fruit. Notice also, even though we do a lot of good things, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, the prophet says, all my righteousness is but filthy rags. Without Christ, without faith in God, without humble submission to Jesus' authority, all the good things I may do is just filthy rags. And even though I may strive and I serve the Lord as faithfully as I can, with a failure here and there, but I'm trying hard. Jesus says in Luke 17 and verse 10, when we have done all that we are commanded to do, we are still unworthy. I've only done that which is my duty to do. We are accountable to God. And sin separates us from God. And I can never undo that sin. I can never work enough to get that sin taken care of. The only thing that can take care of that sin is Jesus. The only thing that can bind me back to God is Jesus. Salvation cannot be earned. You can't work enough to work off one single sin. And I need to understand that. I need to realize that in order to receive God's wonderful grace, His unmerited favor, I must trust Him. I must love Him. I must submit to Him. My submission to God's commandments is not working in the sense of earning anything. It is humble compliance, humble submission. God's grace is conditional. And that doesn't mean when I do everything that God tells me to do, I'm still an unprofitable servant. When I'm baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, you know what? I don't earn a thing. I don't deserve a thing because I have humbly submitted by faith to that instruction. I've simply yielded my will to His. And I have placed Him in a position of authority over me. It's what I've done. I'm doing it because He says do it. I don't know why people in the denominational world cannot understand that principle, that fact, that truth. In Titus chapter, actually that should be chapter 3, or no, actually that is right, Titus 2 and verse 11 through 14, we are, and we need to understand this, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why are not all men saved? Because all men have not taken that grace and applied it to their lives and lived soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And are not zealous to good works. We need to receive God's grace by humbly trusting in Him and submitting to His authority. Another passage just to think about before we move on. Romans 12. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 12, and he talks about the differing gifts that we have. I am no better than you. You are no better than me. We're all in this together. We are in one body. We're all human beings who have the same problem, a sin problem. We are all in the same boat in that perspective. We're all in the same boat in that we are all God's creation. We're equal in God's sight. There is not a single person here more valuable than another. We're all one in that regard. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, this is a choice. Notice he says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I have a choice how I think of myself. I choose that. And how I think of myself, and the gospel does have demands, grace does have demands. Grace demands that I see myself as a creature of God, as a sinner who needs salvation from God, who needs His mercy, who is not worthy to come before Him based upon my own meritorious activities. I don't deserve it. I need to see myself that way. I am not to think more highly than I ought to think. I'm not to be proud. I'm to be humble. 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 By the way, just because someone says they're humble doesn't mean they're humble. Just because someone pretends to be humble doesn't mean they're humble. Have you ever known somebody who was proud of their humility? Sadly, I have. True humility, C.S. Lewis even pointed out, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself. Humility is putting God first, putting others first, submitting to authority, putting others ahead of your own needs. You are living to serve. That's what humility is. Not proud, but humble. So correct thinking, the correct attitude that I have about myself must be informed and purposeful. Notice he says, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Doesn't mean that God instills directly into your heart and your mind saving faith. Our faith, what we believe, is going to change and going to produce certain ways of thinking in our own mind. How we think about ourselves is going to be determined by the measure of our faith. And how I respond to God's word is going to be determined by the measure of my faith. And God has given the source of that faith, and that source is God's word. Depending upon my understanding and my application of God's word, that's how I view myself. We've already pointed that out. So how do we think about ourselves? In Romans chapter 12, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Again, there's that equality concept. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Think of others above yourself. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. I am to put my own, I'm to put others' needs above my own. The real danger of money, the real danger of authority, the real danger of fame is not in and of those things specifically. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, Paul warns about money. But it's not the money itself, is it? It's the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The same thing is true with authority. The same thing is true with fame. It's the love of these things. Why? Because in my mind, it's going to lift me up and cause me to be proud and condescending. How can someone who only associates with the upper class, the high class folks, they only associate with them, how can they ever understand how us common folk live? You see a politician, they don't mingle with the people. They have their own, group. They're a class above everybody else. Well, that same thing is true spiritually. How can we truly understand how others are and how they feel and what their needs are if we're only associating And I don't mean partaking with sinful things and of that nature, but I'm talking about if we are only associating amongst ourselves and not reaching out to others and seeing how others live and how they see things and how we can best communicate the gospel with them, how are we going to get to them? If we only hold ourselves like the scribes and Pharisees did, how much dealings did they have with those of the lower class, those Samaritans or the Gentiles? So, associate with the humble so that we may help them. Now, how does that work with my attitude towards myself? Well, if I view myself as better than everybody else, I'm not going to associate with them. I need to be humble. I need to lower myself. And I need to see myself as a human being. They're in the same boat I am. We're all in this together. And they are lost if they're not in Christ, and I need to share Christ with them. But okay, how do I see myself? Again, it depends on how I view God's Word. And is that the standard upon which I rest my understanding and my view of the world? How can I truly understand myself? Many have pointed out before, the hardest person to know in this world is who? Is myself. It is a real, real threat to our spiritual existence. That is the threat of denial, self-denial, deception. Paul even talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those who do not receive a love for the truth, that they might be saved, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Self-deception is a real issue, a real problem. So how do I overcome that? How do I see myself for who I really am? First of all, I must be humble. Again, Matthew 5:3. This is the building character block upon which God can work. I must be teachable. I must be humble and teachable. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own paths. I need to be willing to look outside myself and to look to the supreme, superior creator of this universe. He's a lot smarter than I am. And I need to look to His counsel, to His will. God looks favorably upon those who are humble and of contrite heart. Meekness, submissive. That is being willing to place myself under the Lord's authority. In order to accurately understand myself, I must be humble and I must put myself under the authority of God and allow Him to teach me. And I learn a lot of things simply by submitting to His will. By doing what He tells me to do, I am going to see things in a totally different way, His way, the right way. If we are, as the Hebrew writer, I don't have that passage on the list, but Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, those mature, they're able to discern between good and bad. Why? Because they have practice the way of righteousness, and they have come to understand those things. But I need to receive with meekness the implanted word that saved my soul. James 1:21. Honesty and integrity. How honest are we when it comes to looking at ourselves? Are we truly seeing the real us, or are we seeing the make-believe us, the one that we have created in our own mind? Who are we really? You know, we live in a day and time in which people have, I wonder what in the world is going on in some people's brains. People, they look in a mirror, and although they're male, they have been ever since they were born, they now see themselves as a woman, and they want to identify as a woman. They want to be something different than what they really are. My friend, we are what we are. We are who we are. We need to see ourselves for who we really are. I wish that did work, though, you know, in some other areas of life. I would, you know, if I'd like to identify maybe as a millionaire. How would that work? It's not going to help me, though, because I'm not and never will be. Honesty and integrity when I look at myself. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that they were taught were so. They were searching for the truth. Truth seekers. That's what honesty really is. Truth seekers. And our integrity is determined when we find the truth and it's contrary to what we want to believe, but we accept the truth anyway. We may be honest to the point that we see the truth, and then we've got a choice to make. Are we going to remain honest and accept the truth, or are we going to become dishonest by denying it? Willing to examine ourselves and receive correction. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. What about the fella who looks down his nose at somebody else who has a splinter in their eye, but he himself has a beam in his own eye? Jesus says, first remove the beam from your own eye so that you will be able to see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Self-examination. I'm never going to know myself until I first allow God to teach me, and I first allow myself and submit to His authority, and to be honest with what I see from what God has revealed in His Word about me, and be willing then to apply those things to my life and make the corrections where necessary. Am I willing to receive instruction and correction and examine myself in the light of God's Word? Love God first. Mark 12:29. Love Him first above all things. Love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Absolutely. I need to put God first. I need to love my neighbor, right? As myself. Listen, I still need to love myself. But what that means from a scriptural perspective is that I need to seek out my true and eternal best interest. That's what love really is. Love is not just getting everything I may want in life selfish, from a selfish perspective. Just the opposite of that. It is getting the spiritual rewards of truly becoming the person that God would have me to be. That means I truly love myself. I've accepted my role and my duty and my responsibility to God, and I have placed myself under His authority. And in reality, I am valuable in the sight of God. Even though, again, for the life of me, I don't know why. But Jesus points out in Matthew 16 and verse 26, that if I were to gain the whole world and lose my own soul, my life would have been for nothing. I've wasted it all. My soul is more valuable than the contents of this entire world. So, what about our attitude? Matthew 16:24. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Self-denial, self-control, self-sacrifice. These are the attitudes that the child of God should manifest. Denying myself to serve Christ. Controlling myself to serve Christ. To give of myself for the sake of Christ. We are to be living sacrifices. Back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what you were made for. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For those things my hand has made," Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Do we see ourselves as God's creation, as accountable to Him, as totally dependent upon Him? Do we see ourselves as sinners, desperately in need of salvation and God's grace and mercy? Do we see ourselves as God does? God loved us enough to give His own Son for us. We don't deserve that. We are to be totally dependent upon Him, and we are, whether we recognize it or not. We are redeemable from the perspective of God. Again, I don't know why, but the cost of that redemption is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And whether we are saved or lost depends on whether we accept that provision or not. And that acceptance must be on God's terms, not ours. There again, you have the concept of humility come into play. I must accept on God's terms. I don't have any ground upon which I can dictate to God. God, accept me because of this, this, or this. I'll do this, this, and that. No, it's God's terms or none. Believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel. Jesus died for you. He was buried, and He was raised again the third day. This was done so that you could have spiritual life, so that you could be raised to live with God. You could be made spiritually alive. In order to have spiritual life, you must believe the gospel. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that He is the Son of God. You must believe that He died for you. And He is the risen Lord. That means He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And you are to be subject to Him in everything. That's what real belief is. And that you are willing to confess that before men. That doesn't mean I just say the words. It means by the way I live as well. My confession must also be manifested in the way I live. A life of submission to Jesus Christ. I must repent. I must turn away from my sin. I must turn from my selfishness and my pride. And I must turn to God. That's what repentance is. And I must be baptized into Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of my sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, He's the one that authorized it, commanded it. I must, in order to be under His authority, submit to that authority. Be baptized into Christ, in the name of Christ, for the remission of my sins. And then continue to live for Him, to imitate Him, to serve Him sacrificially. And loyally. Do we see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves? In order to be pleasing to God, we must. It's so much about attitude. Yes, obeying God correctly is important. But if I did everything, almost everything, the way that God commands me to, you know, we don't have all these other things that the denominations do. We try to follow God's word on certain things. But if we are self-righteous and hypocritical and we're proud and arrogant, we're just as bad as they are. We need to have our right attitudes, which then also will be manifested in right deeds. Do we have an attitude towards ourselves that will promote a living, vibrant, fruitful faith? Some things again to think about. If there's someone here this morning who needs to be baptized into Christ, surrender your life to Him. You have that opportunity. I hope and pray that you take it. Humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit your will to Him this very hour. Determine in your heart to live for Him who died for you. If you're a child of God and you have wandered away from the path, you haven't been living the life that you ought to live as a child of God, repent, confess. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If we can help you in any way, please, won't you come while we stand, while we sing.
Jesus is tender.